We're in Genesis chapter 8 tonight, looking at verses 20 through 22. And you have here in this these last verses of the chapter a very distinctive change where we've seen God has destroyed the earth with a flood. He's taken it all out and yet rescued Noah and his family. And God has promised then to keep and uphold the world so long as the earth remains, so that nothing like this will ever happen again. And so there really is a dramatic change here. God goes from looking at the world and seeing that it's full of sin and iniquity and deciding that He's going to destroy the world, saving just a few people. And then now you have, again, this significant change. God's going to pledge to uphold the world in spite of sinful humanity. He's going to keep it and sustain it. And so the text again is Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. To the end of the chapter it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" Let's pray for God's blessing on His word preached this evening. Father in heaven, as the psalmist says, Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You have established the earth and it stands. It stands by Your word and by Your promise. And so, Father, as we look tonight at this promise, I pray that You would remind us of these things, that You would instill Your word into our hearts over and against everything that the world and the people of the world are trying to tell us about this universe that You have created. Thank You, Lord, for Your promises. May they help us to be secure. May they help us to know the feelings of safety that we ought to have in this world. And may we praise You as a result of Your good grace towards all of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about grace, typically in our context, we're talking about what we would call special grace or saving grace. The favor that God gives to us because of Christ that merits us favor to get into heaven and have eternal life. And but when we do this, we also need to distinguish that there's another term in theology called common grace. And common grace is a very important feature, especially in the book of Genesis and the text that we're in right now. And we're going to see it very clearly as we begin working through what we call the Noahic Covenant. Common grace is the grace that is just that. It's common to all people. It's God's grace in that not only does He not destroy sinners, as He did in the flood, He gives us a world to live in. He gives us a place where we not only just exist, but He's sustaining our lives. He's giving us a measure of enjoyment. We have things like relationships and family and friends, joys and happinesses that we don't deserve, that nobody deserves. And our neighbors enjoy these things as well. He gives us a world that He sustains by the word of Christ's power, and it provides for us all a reliable source that keeps us. All of our needs are met through this world that God sustains and keeps going. And the overall kind of plan here in the book of Genesis is that here God is going to pledge Himself to never again destroy the earth as He did, in order that, and this is, I'm jumping a bit ahead here tonight, but in order that the seed of the woman would come forth to crush the head of the serpent. Right, this is the point of the Noahic Covenant. The earth has to continue because the promised one hasn't come. And the benefits that society and humanity reaps because of this, or the benefits of what we call common grace. But it's not just so that Jesus would come. It's also that Jesus would come and that he would assign his church the Great Commission, and that we would partner, in a sense, with God in bringing to pass all these great things that are the building up of the church and the spread of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And so we're getting into a very important redemptive historical portion that oftentimes it gets overlooked. Right? It's just, well, God said he'd never flood the earth again, so he put a rainbow in the sky, there's the promise, we go on. But it really is important in understanding the whole redemptive story, why God is doing what he's doing here. Now, I'm just going to look at these three verses tonight, and then in chapter 9 we'll get more into the covenant and more into those kinds of ideas. But tonight I just wanted to talk about these three verses because I think they speak to what I see as, well, I think it's an obvious rise in two popular genres in books and movies and TV shows. The first one's the apocalyptic genre, or maybe post-apocalyptic, one or the other. It's become quite popular now. And so what that is it's a fiction genre that deals with the idea of the world either coming to an end or having come to an end in some sense, and you're living on the other side of that great apocalypse. And so, you know, zombie TV shows and nuclear fallout, global warming, viruses. There's a whole reality TV show about preppers who are, they follow the lives of people who are just, they're like storing things up, getting ready for the world to end as we know it. And you've got all this stuff going on with the general idea lying under the surface. I think everybody is kind of going, something bad ought to be happening to society. It's got to be happening because look at the world. It's so bad. And whether you believe in God or whether you believe in like karma or something like that, everybody kind of feels this tension of this isn't sustainable. This can't go on. So that's kind of the first genre. The second one is dystopian fiction, which is usually taking place in the future, and it's contrasting how bad society has gotten by looking at how good society used to be. And this dystopian genre usually ends in some sort of apocalyptic event that changes the course of human history to make things better again, to bring it back to where it was. And if you do much reading, you'll see that those genres are really dominating the fiction reading now. And even on TV, they've become really, really, really popular. And I think what they're doing, I think what's being expressed is this realization that this world just can't last. That it really can't be redeemed. It can't be saved. And further, that I think that the flood event of Genesis remains etched in the human mind as a nagging reminder of the consequences of sin. Right? This was such an enormous event that the stories were passed down. You find them in every culture, of every time period. They're talking about this great flood event. And I think that we've all heard it from some place or another, and we know God ought to be destroying us all. God ought to be wiping this thing out all over again. Now you add into this, I think the premier movement of our day, which is the doomsday cry. I'm just going to call them the environmental wackos. You know, I said something similar to that in a sermon like 5 years ago, and I had recorded that sermon and sent it in. It was to be critiqued by my homiletics professor, and he got really upset at the comment I made about, because he was an environmentalist, I guess. Yeah. Typical seminaries full of liberals. But I think and the point, I was preaching out of Romans at the time, and the earth groaning, and you can see how the environmental wackos have pushed this agenda so much in our generation especially, that everybody lives on this kind of edge of the seat, waiting for the earth to kind of blow up or to burn up or to get cold, or we don't even know what it's going to do anymore. And as Christians, we need to approach that whole topic very differently. We need to approach it from a biblical perspective. We need to believe the promise of God here, where God's saying to us, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the earth suddenly experiencing some cataclysmic event that wipes out 90% of the population. We don't need to be anxious about the planet. That doesn't mean, you know, go pour gasoline down into somebody's well or something. We want to live in a clean, nice environment, and that's fine and good. But I'm not going to worry, you know, about driving down the road because I'm going to somehow superheat the earth and all the snow is going to melt and we're going to flood and die. We read this text and we have to come out of it saying, because God has promised to sustain the world until the end, until His purposes are complete, I can live without the fear of destruction, and I can press forward faithfully in fulfilling the Great Commission without worrying about those kinds of things. And so this is what the text is telling us tonight. How do we know that the world won't suddenly end by some natural disaster or nuclear fallout or an act of God or global warming or whatever you want to call it? You know, it becomes very practical when you ask questions like, should we have children in a world like this? You know, this is what Al Gore's thesis was in his book. He was basically saying, we got to stop having kids and get the population down to just a couple million because the earth can't sustain this anymore. How should we live and how should we think about this world in light of God's promises? And so you can see how immensely practical just these few verses are to us. As I was thinking about this, there's a story. Martin Luther was allegedly asked what he would do. Nobody knows where this is from. It's probably not true, but it makes for a good illustration. What he would do if he knew that tomorrow Jesus was going to return. And supposedly he said, if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today. And Luther's point's very good. His point is this: I would continue living. I'd continue doing exactly what I'm doing, going about life as I'm going about it now. And we're going to look at three things tonight that will help us, I think, form more of an attitude like Luther's. We'll look at Noah's worship, we'll look at God's grace, and we'll look at God's promises. So let's start with Noah's worship in verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, you notice, the previous verse, 19, everybody gets off the ark. And so verse 20 starts immediately with Noah getting off the ark, and he goes to worship God in thankfulness for the salvation that he has just experienced with him and his family on that boat. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. So you see how salvation, again, renders this gratitude that's played out in worship. And this is also interesting because it's the first account of an altar being built. You know, altars will play a significant role as we move through the text of Genesis here. And again, we have to presume God had told Noah how to build an altar. He had to have told Adam and Cain and Abel about worship. It's revelation we don't have anymore, but God has revealed many things in the ages that we still don't have today. But the point is that God's people have always known and have always been called to offer praise flowing from gratitude to God for the good things that He has done. You notice Noah doesn't get off the ark and pat the ark and say, we did a really good job building this ark. You know, he doesn't congratulate his sons and say, yeah, great job, guys. We survived it. He immediately gives the glory to God. He immediately builds this altar to the Lord. You notice that the altar is built to the Lord, and Noah then does something that I think, again, we just pass over. He took from every clean animal and of every clean bird. So he's going to take these animals, as we'll see, he's going to sacrifice them. He's going to kill them. And I want you to consider a moment how few animals are now on the planet in Noah's day. I mean, there's not much. There's that little boatful, and that isn't a lot of animals. And this takes an immense act of faith on Noah's part to take some of those animals, kill them, skin them, light them on fire as an offering to God. Again, there's this just an enormous lesson there for our lives. Oftentimes, it is our own reasoning that keeps us from acting by faith. We will reason our way out of living by faith because we put too much trust in our resources, and we forget that it is God who gives us every good thing. Noah, as he's getting off that boat, right? He's got endangered species, like more endangered species than we've ever encountered. And the first thing he does off the boat is kill them and light them on fire. Noah, like Abel, takes what God first gave to him and he gives it back in gratitude. And he does this by faith. By faith he offers it to God. And this is, it's just such an important lesson about our lives, our resources, our time, our money. These are all gifts from God. God gave them to us first. And our gratitude is demonstrated when we give back to God freely what He gave to us by faith. We jump over this act of faith very often, but this is an incredible act of faith on Noah's part. You notice how they were offered. They were offered as burnt offerings on the altar. All right, so Moses is writing this account, and so we're probably reading Moses' mind into this a bit here. A whole burnt offering in the Mosaic economy was an offering that was just, you skinned it, you put it on the altar, and like I said, you light it on fire, and it's all burned up and gone. There's nothing left. You think about this economically as you think about the Old Testament. You take a sheep. Well, let's say a sheep today is probably worth like $300. And I'm not sure about that, but probably around there. You take a sheep that's worth $300 and you kill it and you skin it and you burn it up on an altar and it's gone. And that's how you worship God. Right? You maybe even think about it like a calf, because we're in Montana. You know, calves are running about $900 to $1,200 when you sell them. And you just take one of those and just skin it and burn it. And that's how you worship the Lord. Burnt offerings are totally consumed on the altar. There's no parts that are left to be eaten. There's no leftovers at all. The point of such an offering is that it is demonstrating total and complete devotion to the Lord in faith. Right? You could look at it another way. It's like taking your money and just lighting it on fire as an offering to the Lord. Now, don't do that, because that's not what we're called to do anymore. But when you give to the church, that's what you're doing, right? You're offering, you're saying, God, you have given this first to me. By faith, I'm giving it back to your work. And I'm trusting that this is pleasing to you. Who knows what will happen to it, you know? But God will use it. Now, this kind of devotion, the devotion especially here of Noah, is the kind of devotion that can only come through a faith that is resting on the promises of God. It is resting on the fact that God is going to get us through this. He comes off of that boat and there's nothing. Everything's dead. And then he decides, I'm going to kill some more animals. To our reasoning, this sounds insane. As Noah endured the flood on that ark of salvation, and he steps out into the new earth, he is so full of gratitude. He is so thankful for God rescuing him And he is so devoted to the Lord that he does what's really unthinkable to most people. It's interesting. I've seen some of these clips of, I'll just keep calling them environmental wackos because I don't know what else to call them. But they have, you know, it's like Methodist lady preachers, where they have these church services where they get together and they're basically repenting of, you know, environmental sins. I don't know if you've seen these. They were really popular a couple of years ago. And you know, so like the lady pastor would stand up and she would start confessing like the sin of using aluminum cans and the sin of driving cars and, you know, hairspray and everything else. And like beg God, you know, don't let humanity destroy the earth, you know. And I note two things in that, in contrast with what Noah's doing. The first thing is, that kind of worship is not rooted in gratitude, right? Here's God giving the world all these good things so that we could have this, you know, not just survival, but actually have the wonderful blessings that we receive in His goodness. And so it's not rooted in gratitude. It's rooted in like a false piety. But neither is it in keeping with what and how God has called us to worship. We're called to worship in faith, believing the promises of God, resting in those promises. And when someone openly promotes an agenda that denies God's covenant here in Genesis 8 and 9, it's false worship. You're saying to God, you know, you said you wouldn't destroy it, but you never said we couldn't destroy it, and that's what we're doing. We couldn't destroy it if we wanted to. Like, we can make some messes, but we don't have that kind of power. And again, that's denying that God is the one who upholds and sustains His creation. He's the one who keeps it. It's gratitude and faith that motivate truly sacrificial worship, where we're not worried about offering up things because we're trying to preserve the earth. I mean, imagine what PETA would have done if they would have seen Noah killing some of the last species on earth just to have a religious ceremony. They would have come undone. And yet this is precisely what Noah does, and God commends it. God is happy at this. Notice this in verse 21 here. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Three things I want to notice from this verse. The first one, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Okay. Again, we have to be careful to recognize anthropomorphisms, that this is accommodated language, simply telling us God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. We don't want to fall into another trap there and think that this is somehow formulaic, as in, like, this is just kind of like magic. God likes the smell of barbecue, and if you want to get on God's good side, you know, grill some meat. That's not how God responds to things. It is speaking about God seeing past actually the physical sacrifice and into the faith and devotion of the worshiper. Calvin says, nothing can be more absurd than to suppose that God should have been appeased by the filthy smoke of entrails and of flesh. But Moses here, according to his manner, invests God with a human character for the purpose of accommodating himself to the capacity of ignorant people. And so when it says he smelled the soothing aroma, God's not just like smelling the actual smell and going, oh, that smells nice. Now I'm your friend. Rather, he's seen to the heart of Noah. Noah's really walking in faith. This is true gratitude. This is true worship and true thanksgiving. And it's full of trust. He's trusting that as he offers up, you know, a few of his clean animals left, that I'm going to continue to provide for him and keep him. There's a principle here that grace comes through sacrifice, right? because that's what we see following it. God responds to the sacrifice, and we recognize that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away and atone for sin. God will one day have to provide a lamb that will be the ultimate sacrifice to take away the sin of his people. But we notice in the second point here, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, notice this is God's grace acting in spite of man's sinfulness. Okay? God's grace never comes to us as a response to our works. You notice how God qualifies it here. He says, I'm never again going to further curse the ground. Why? Because humanity's evil from its youth. Humanity's always been evil. Man's not going to change God's mind on what God does. Nor does the sacrifice somehow change God. God has always intended to be gracious to sinful mankind, and now he publicly pledges himself to do so in spite of our evil intentions. This is true grace. We don't deserve this. He says, I'm never again going to curse the ground, even though man is completely sinful. I'm not going to make things worse. He graciously accepts Noah's sacrifice. And the basis of his pledge, though, is not the sacrifice. It's his own grace. It's his own favor that's unmerited given to sinful man. And then notice the grace is common to all. And this is what makes the Noahic covenant so distinctive. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. No more worldwide flood. No more cataclysmic event that wipes out all the sinners. And so you see there in 21, God vows to do two things. He's not going to curse, or we could say further curse the ground. Right? Man is living on the edge. They're wondering, you know, at Noah, especially at this point, okay, what happens from here? You know, if we go out and we start sinning, are we just going to get wiped out? Is it just going to be all over? Will God curse the ground again as he did with our first father, Adam, if we mess things up? The original curse is still in place, but it will not get any sort of additional curses. That's God's promise. And he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. In other words, what God is promising here is that things are going to kind of go on as they are. There's not going to be any more events that disrupt the natural order as cursing the ground did with Adam and as the flood did in Noah's day. And this is what we call common grace. Mankind is evil from his youth. Mankind deserves destruction. Mankind deserves a curse. But God will now treat the world not as it deserves. He will treat it with grace. We all now get to live in a world where God has promised not to make it worse and not to wipe us out, even when sin multiplies. But we do have a little bit of a hiccup here, don't we? And that's because 2 Peter tells us something in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. It says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism is the philosophical name for that everything has always been the same, everything always will be the same. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so what we see here in 2 Peter, you know, brings up the question, well, what do we do with God's promise never to destroy the earth again? And this is where we get to the third point, and we see that God clarifies and qualifies his promise to the world. Notice verse 22, while the earth remains. You see that? That just that phrase includes in it, I don't think just a hint, but a very clear statement that the earth will not always remain. As long as it does remain, you know, as long as it's still here, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God promises us that as long as the earth remains, from the period of Noah's time, after he gets off the ark, to the return of Jesus, the earth will not be destroyed. When Jesus comes, the earth is going to be destroyed. It won't remain any longer. We will still have localized events. We'll have floods and storms and tornadoes and hurricanes and fires and famines and things like that. But those are all localized. They're not universal, which I think is one of the great arguments for the universal flood, that it wasn't a localized event, is that these promises don't make much sense in light of a localized event, because we still have those events. You know, I still remember the New Orleans flood years and years ago. That was such a big deal. But notice what he says here. He's telling us now the world is going to run with regularity. It's going to be consistent. Seed time and harvest, right? So what he's saying is every year, in the greatest general sense, there will be a time to plant seeds and there will be a time to harvest what you've planted. This will not change as long as the world remains. Famines will be local. They'll take place. There'll be droughts. There'll be things like that, but they don't last forever and they're not universal. The whole world's not going to go into a famine and run out of food one day and all of us die of hunger. He says cold and heat. When I was a kid, the big deal was the ozone layer, right? Supposedly we were melting it, because back in the 90s you wore lots of hairspray. And the hairspray was melting the ozone layer, especially in Australia. Like if you went to Australia, you were as good as dead when I was 16 years old. And yet every year since, about the same time of year, it starts snowing. And I've got to shovel snow and plow snow and do all these things. And every year, about the same time of year, it gets really hot. And if I don't water my lawn, it burns up. Again, the point is, God is promising universally that the seasons will continue. That doesn't mean that it's like it's going to do the same thing every year on the exact same day. Some years it's going to be a little more cold. Some years it's going to be a little more hot. But the seasons are going to keep going. Summer and winter. You're going to have summer and winter every year as long as the earth remains. Now, unfortunately, the summer part we could question here in Montana. Do we really have summer? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. But it won't change. Day and night. I really like this one. You can bank on it. The sun will rise tomorrow. And tomorrow it's going to set as well. Every single day, as long as the earth remains, these things will keep going. All of this will not cease. It will not cease, according to God's word. And I think that as we engage a culture that's living in an almost perpetual anxiety about the environment, and we've come up with all these names. You know, we've got Mother Earth, and we've got global warming, and we've got human overpopulation. It's such a blessing to know that there is no capricious nature out there, some force that acts outside of God's will to try to punish us for, you know, driving our cars too much or burning too much diesel or whatever it is. The earth, God says, the creator and sustainer, he says it will continue to function in a timely, predictable way, and you can be secure in that promise. You don't have to live with that kind of anxiety. So that's why I wanted to look at those three verses alone. I think that's an important reality in our day and age to recognize. We see Noah's worship. We see the faith of his worship. We see him taking his resources and using them and sacrificing them to God in worship. We see common grace. And common grace is such a wonderful thing. to see the goodness of God poured out on terrible sinners, giving them life and goodness and food and drink and family and love and all those things, even while they're rejecting Him. And we see God's promises in the end. Promises that fight back against the constant, never-ending sound and noise of a culture that is telling us, be fearful. Be fearful, be scared. You got to do something to save the planet. And we're reminded in all of this, we are to worship God in the way He has called us to worship Him. We are to do so by faith. We're to do so according to His Word. We're to recognize His grace in the world. And we're to believe His promises. And in that we find rest. And in that we find peace.